Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able to 10,000 men, is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." You guys can be seated.
Of you have heard me in the past talk about the fact that I'm from a region in Pennsylvania that has a very distinctive Pennsylvania Dutch dialect or accent. You know, when I came out here, everybody said y'all. If you come to Pennsylvania, at least that part, it's Yuns. Have you ever heard that before? Yuns guys are really missing out, let me tell you. And I used that, and it sounded right in my head until I went away to college and everybody laughed at me. And I was thinking, what's wrong with you and these guys, you know? Come on now, off now once, you know? My grandmother would kind of change her V's and her W's, so at night she'd watch television. And if she went to the carnival in Middleburg, she'd put vinegar on her French fries, you know, things like that. I misspelled the name of our county on an elementary school spelling test because I spelled it phonetically. I spelled it the way I heard it. I was from Snyder County, Pennsylvania, and I spelled it S-C-H-N-Y-D-E, Schneider County. That's the way everybody said it. And I just spelled it the way I heard it pronounced by others. One of the funniest things is a phrase my mother used. She would say, "Get in there and red up your room." Have you ever in your life heard that phrase? If she said that to me, I knew right away what she was talking about. Get in there and clean up your room. Now, why that would be described as redding up your room, I have no idea. But it made perfect sense to me. Out in the light. I didn't on in it. Why should I out in it? I mean, you know what I mean. It goes on, and there's a lot of those that are kind of funny to me. But one that I want you to think about tonight is the misuse of the word all. For people that grew up in that region, the word all became synonymous with empty or all gone or just none left. And so if I said to my mother that I wanted some more ice cream and she said, "Tim, it's all," I knew exactly what she meant. She meant there's none left. There's a member of the church that moved from a southern state, and they worship with us there at the church in Pennsylvania. And he talked about this frustrating experience. He'd gone out to a restaurant. He had dinner. And as he was finishing his dinner, he told the waitress, "I'd really like some of your cherry pie," and she came back and she said, "Honey, I'm sorry, it's all." And he said, "It's all what?" And that just went on and on for a long, and never did quite, he never could quite understand how that meant there's none left. The illustration is to point out it's important for us to determine our terms so that when people hear us use a word, they know what the word means and understand how we're using it. And that's crucially important when we talk about the Bible. We have to make sure that our listeners understand what the words being used are supposed to communicate. If you got an outline tonight, these next thoughts should be at the top of your outline. With regard to the word translated all in our English version, it's derived from a Greek word pos or pasa. It means every, any, each, and all. Now, the word pertains to totality with focus on its individual components so that we can understand it to include the total number of us and each one of us individually, all of us and each one individually. Here's what I want you to do tonight. I hope you have your Bible. Open your Bible. Let's kind of walk through. If you have the outline, you'll see the verses ahead of time. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. If you kind of, I know you're turning now to that passage, but I want you to write down on your outline that the word all is, it's a convicting word. It's a very convicting word. As you look at these verses, very familiar verses to all of us, I know we know Romans 3, 9 through 12, Romans 3, 23, two passages we'll look at. But Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" He says, "Not at all. We have already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." That phrase, if you have a pen or a pencil, if you're the kind of person that likes to underline or circle, where he says, "Jews and Gentiles alike are all," circle that word "all." They are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And then you see the word again, "all have turned away." And if you want to underline or circle that word, "all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then in that same chapter, in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we think about those passages and the context in which the word we're looking at tonight is being used, I want to start first of all with the word "sin." That Greek word for sin, the way I understand it, is hamartia, a word that simply means to miss the mark. You might envision a target with a bullseye in the middle. Perfection would demand that we hit dead center every time. But nobody but Jesus has been able to live without sin. We know that he was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. Everyone else has missed the mark. All the rest of us have fallen short of the glory of God. I talked to Charlie Powell. Charlie works with the Britain Road congregation and has, a strong understanding of the original language. And he told me when we were discussing this verse over the phone, in the Greek text, the word "all" is the first word in the clause, and it's moved there to make it emphatic. All have sinned. Instead of placing an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, the Greeks moved the word they wish to emphasize to the front. And so it's as if you're reading "all," exclamation point, "all have sinned and fallen short." Statement in verse 9, "Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin," is just another way of saying everyone. The Jews were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. They were God's covenant people. And then the Gentiles were just everyone else. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And so that phrase is all-inclusive. Jews and everyone else are all under sin. It includes you and me. No one righteous, not even one. The reason the word "all" is so convicting in this context is because the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And elsewhere in passages like Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. And so it's a convicting thought because all have sinned. The soul who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Remember, the word we're focusing on means the total number of us, each one of us individually. That's a serious problem. And it should bring us under deep conviction. There isn't anyone here tonight that isn't included with that condemnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Well, it's nice to see the word in other contexts as well. If you want to write down the word "all" is inviting. It is convicting. But it's also a word that is very welcoming. Very inviting. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11 and verse 28. Sometimes when I'm preaching, At the end of the sermon, I try to make it clear. I don't know that I always do this, but it's not my invitation. I'm not inviting you to come and follow me. It's the Lord's invitation. You know, as Christians, we're not inviting people to come be like us. Jesus is inviting people to come follow Him and become like Him. And so in this passage, you'll notice He says, come to me, and here's our word. And again, I'd urge you to underline it or circle it. He says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I appreciated several things about the prayer that Les led for us a moment ago. I'm always encouraged when people pray for me by name and pray for the work that we're doing here in the preaching of God's Word. But he prayed for specific people in this congregation and things that they're experiencing right now. And if you look at that invitation, you know that there are people who are weary, and there are people who are burdened, and they need rest. And some of that is emotional because of grief and the things that have happened in their lives and the people that they've lost. And some of it is physical because they work hard and they're trying to provide for their families, and they're under a lot of strain and a lot of stress. But I want to tell you that in this context, I think more than anything else, it's spiritual. I think most of us understand the reaching and the longing and the striving to be something more for God's glory, and that falling short that we talked about, that missing the mark, the frustration that goes along with that. And sometimes, spiritually speaking, we become weary. The burden of sin is heavy. We do feel weighed down by that. And we want rest for our souls. You know who He is offering that to? He's offering that to all of us. You're not outside the scope of that invitation. You're not beyond the reach. He's reaching out to you, inviting you. Why don't you turn over to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. It's interesting sometimes as you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, the way you see a connection between the story of the New Testament and the story of the Old Testament. You know, if you look at the Old Testament and the Passover lamb and how, you know, the doors that had the blood kind of painted on the door frame that the angel would pass over, and you come to the New Testament and Jesus is our Passover lamb. Well, in this context, they were, you know, in the Old Testament, they were being, you know, bitten by these snakes, and Moses put a brass serpent on a pole, and anybody that looked at it was healed. Jesus is using some of that imagery when He makes this statement in John 12, verses 32 and 33. He said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, you'll notice that He said that to show the kind of death He was going to die. Listen, he understood that He was going to be lifted up. And just like in the Old Testament, when people were they were sick and dying, and they'd look at that brass serpent and they could be healed, Jesus was being lifted up on the cross. He was going to give His life so that people who were dying in sin could be saved. But notice what He said there. And again, if you want to underline or circle that word all, when the Son of Man is lifted up, what's He going to do? He wants to draw all men. Here we are. We say the word all is a convicting word. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all need Him. And here's this wonderful inviting context of Him saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Turn over, we were studying on Sunday mornings, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. This is 1st Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And one more example of this particular context, how welcoming and inviting the Word is. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge, a knowledge of the truth. Again, you might want to circle or underline that word all. God wants all men to be saved. Jesus invites all people to come to Him. He died in order to draw all men unto himself. That word means the total number of us, each one of us individually. I think we're sometimes surprised by the people who respond to the Lord's invitation. I know I've had that experience. There have been times that I've been preaching and I knew certain people in the auditorium, and I hope that they might come on a given Sunday, and some of them don't come. And then there are those, it never occurred to me, it never entered my mind that they might respond, and they come forward, and I've been surprised by that. Jesus is not surprised. I want you to understand that instead of him being surprised, it's exactly what he wanted. He's pleased by it. Because he wants sinners, people who are desperate and don't have any other option except to come to him. It pleases him when that happens. In this sense, the word all changes from a convicting word to a welcoming and inviting word. It reminds us, in the words of a hymn written by Charles H. Gabriel, all things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. I think this is important tonight, not just to bring sinners under conviction. We have to do that, but also to give them hope. We all need hope. We all need to be reminded that the Master has left the door of hope open for us. I think it's a wonderful thought to consider that the table is set, the banquet room of God. Have you ever been to a really fancy dinner? Maybe it was after a wedding. Maybe it was for somebody's, you know, big anniversary, and they rented out a beautiful facility, and you walk in and everything is set. I mean, it's beautiful. The tablecloths, the table setting. But they have these very decorative little name. I don't know how to explain it. Kind of folded into, your name is engraved there, and there's a place at the table reserved for you. He wants you to come. All of you. Well, not me, Tim. You've got it mistaken. No. That word's all-encompassing. He wants us all. Yes, all of sin. Yes, we've separated ourselves from him because of our sin, but he wants us back. You too. The word all is comforting. Turn to 1 John 1. We're gonna start in verses 6 and 7. We're gonna look at verses 8 through 10, but I want to kind of separate them a little bit. In verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think that's a really important statement. There are a lot of people that say they have fellowship with God or they have fellowship with Jesus, but they are walking in darkness. And John says if that's the case, they're deceiving themselves. They don't practice the truth. He makes this transition. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Underline or circle the word all. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I understand that there are people that think that their relationship with God is like a ping pong ball that's bouncing back and forth. I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved. Let me tell you something. If you are walking in the light as he is in the light, not only do you have fellowship with one another, but this passage says that the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us. We're not looking at a word that says some. We're not looking at a word that says most. It cleanses us from all sin. I can remember Avon Malone, who was one of my professors and a mentor to me at Oklahoma Christian, and something he said about that passage that has helped me and encouraged me and given me a lot of hope. In a class where he was talking about that verse, he said, listen, a step is not the same thing as a walk. And he talked about, you know, a car breaking down on an old country road and no lights out there. And you're kind of on this gravel road. You're in the dark and you're walking along and you can't see very well. And you may a few times stumble off the path and get in the ditch, but you get back up and you're on the, he said, you may have a misstep, but that's not your walk. Your walk is with Christ. Your walk is on that road with Him. And there may be a few times where you stumble or you fall or you get off the, but you're the direction of your life. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. And when you do that, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Well, John goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, this is verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. Here's your word again. From all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. I think we need to understand that the promise made here is rooted in the nature of God. And sometimes we feel a sense of fear. I think that sometimes I've experienced this in my own life. A fear that I haven't been good enough. A fear that I haven't done enough or that I don't know enough. And we need to remember that the hope we have is not rooted in ourselves. The hope we have is rooted in God and in the nature of God. And when I say that it's rooted in God and in the nature of God, what I mean by that is that He is faithful. And He is just. And He doesn't lie. If God's nature is to be faithful and to be just, and if it's impossible for Him to lie, and if He says to us in His Word that He'll purify us from all unrighteousness, then that's what He's going to do. Here's what happens to some of us. We worry about the sins we can't even remember. We know we must have done things in the past we shouldn't have done. And we can't even remember all the bad things we've done. I think when Job's friends, miserable comforters, one of them gives the impression, you know, God's forgotten. You've sinned so much, you know, God, can He remember all your sin? Let me tell you something. We worry about the things we might have done that we don't remember. I'll tell you the ones that really haunt us, the ones we know we've done and we can't forget. I'll never forget this book, Lessons to Young Men. And the guy, an old man, an old preacher, said that it is the sins of a young man that haunt the conscience of an old man. It's the things that we do sometimes when we're young that have a way of lingering and staying with us that make us feel afraid. Because we know that those things were sinful and offensive to God. There's a reason that I use the words of this song so often. My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The blood of Jesus does not cover some of your sins, but not all of your sins. When God forgives, He cleanses us from all sin. He forgives us of all unrighteousness. You are forgiven. The sins you remember, the sins you've forgotten, The sins you never think about, the ones that keep you up at night, He can forgive them all. But the word is also demanding. It's a demanding word. Tonight we started with a scripture reading in Luke 14. If you want to turn to that passage, we're going to look at verses 25 through 33. Chad read this for us a moment ago. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and He said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or that king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first, deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce," there's the word "all" again, "all that he has, cannot be My disciple." The word "all" is a demanding word. When we hear the word "all" with regard to our sins, we don't want to hear some, we don't want to hear most. We want that context of all. But when Jesus invites us to follow Him, He's not asking us to give our sum. Now think of some of what you'll give to Jesus. That's not what He's asking us. And He's not really asking if we'll give most. There may be some people that don't think that's fair. Sometimes as we think about soldiers, and we've thought a lot about veterans recently, and the idea that some gave all. We understand what that means. They went out to defend our freedom, and they gave everything they had. They gave them their very lives. How could we be offended by a Savior who invites us to come and follow Him and says, "But I need you to give your all," when we know what He gave? We know what it cost Him so that we could have the hope of eternal life, so that we could know the joy of forgiveness. He mentions things in the context of this passage that are hard for us. He talks about our family, father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. I'm just going to tell you that there are people tonight who are not disciples of Jesus because there's a part of their life that they're not willing to surrender to Him. There are people who believe everything that the Bible says about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and how we're supposed to respond to that. But they know if they surrender all to Jesus, it's going to cost them the comfortable relationship they have with their family. And for them, that's a price too high. They won't do it. You know, he talks here about even your own life. And we've hit on this really I think we've bared down pretty hard on this the last couple of lessons. That it's going to cost you something to come to Jesus. That if there are things in your life, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, if there are sins in your life that separated you from God, then you're going to have to give those things up to come back to Him. There are a lot of people that would like to be saved. I've been preaching the lessons I've been preaching the last 2 weeks because I think there are a lot of people who would be delighted for Jesus to be their Savior. But they don't want Jesus telling them what to do. They don't want Him commanding them. We said this morning that the one who made me well said unto me, and that a lot of the motivation for doing the things we do is because we are so thankful for the sacrifice Jesus made for us, that obedience to Him is a small price to pay. But there are those that think that that's somewhat insulting to offer a gift of salvation and then tell them they have to do what Jesus says. They'd rather not accept the gift. But Jesus is demanding. And without apology. He says these things with a straight face. I don't think He even blushes. And I think part of that is because God knows He's great. God knows that He's worthy of all that we are and all that we have. He is worthy of being loved with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. God really doesn't struggle with an inferiority complex. He knows that if we give up everything in this life to gain Christ, that we might be found in Him, that it's worth it. I think there are people that question that. I think there are even religious people that wonder if they're not missing out. That if some point down the line they're not going to regret the choices they made to follow Jesus, to give up some of the pleasures of this life for the hope of heaven, that they might at some point look back and regret putting the eternal things of God ahead of the temporary things of this life. Jesus knows it's worth it. And so when He invites us, He says it's going to cost you all that you have, everything you are. And any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we conclude tonight. I want to tell you that nothing in your life is more important than understanding who Jesus is. Understanding what Jesus did for you and responding to His great gift in the way the New Testament describes. Faith, confession, repentance, and baptism. If you're ready to respond to Him tonight, this invitation that's so gracious, so welcoming, it's so hopeful, it's so comforting, is also demanding. Costly. But if you will surrender your life to Him, He offers to remove all of your sins. He offers to give you eternal life, a home in heaven when you die. Will you come to Jesus tonight as we stand and sing?